All right, beloved, so open up your Bibles with me tonight to Exodus chapter 20. Let's stand together as we read together the first 21 verses of chapter 20. And then we'll dig in tonight. And the Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder, and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray together. Father, it struck me as studying for this week that these are some of the most well-known words and least followed words in all of human existence. When we come to these Ten Commandments, for many of us, because we've been in church for a long time, many of us, this is not a lot that's new. We've heard these words before. We've heard them in Sunday school, or we were made to memorize them maybe when we were little kids. And yet, these Ten Commandments and the giving of them is one of the epochal occurrences in Scripture. It is filled with truth, filled with the expression of your character. It's filled with obligation for those who would name themselves by your name. It conveys to us a clear picture of the divine character, of godly character. It shows to us, Lord, the vast gulf that is between us and you by nature. It reveals to us how desperately we need a Savior. God, when we look at these words tonight, I pray that as we begin our study of them, that Father, we will commit ourselves to receiving these words as if they are brand new. As if we ourselves were these Israelites gathered at the base of the mountain. as if we were those who had been rescued from Egypt and who had seen some displays of your glory and of your power, but now are coming to know you as you are. I pray that it would have the same fresh seminal influence upon our hearts, the same fresh impact upon our souls. I pray that it would strike within our hearts fear and awe and wonder and worship of you. I pray, Lord God, to that end, that you will empty me of myself and that you'll fill me with the Holy Spirit and that you'll make me an instrument that is just God, obedient to you. I just want to be obedient to you. I want to be obedient and do your will. That's all I want. And so, please make that desire of my heart reality now as we study these words together. Use this time in your word to refine your people, Lord God, to bring those who are not yet your people to repentance. Father God, to bring those of us who are disobedient to repentance and to just submission to you. God, just use these words in much the same way that you used them in the lives of the Israelites on that great day. Lord, I love you and I am thankful for the privilege and the honor to preach your word. Empower me by your Spirit to do it faithfully, I pray, in Christ's blessed name. Amen. Beloved, we're going to start looking tonight at these 10 commandments that God gives to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And theologians for a long time have called the 10 commandments the Decalogue, or the 10 words of God. And the idea is that these are the 10 great words, the 10 most important words that God spoke to the nation of Israel up until this point. And when we look at the 10 commandments, in order for us to really grasp the weight of them and to understand the significance of them, we've got to understand the context. Remember the context in which God speaks these words to Israel. They were given to the nation of Israel, remember, after they had experienced salvation, after they had been the recipients of redemption by the hand of God. And these words are being spoken by Yahweh, the great I Am, explaining to, you know, the nation of Israel, the kind of God that he is, and the kind of people that they were to be in light of their relationship with him and the redemption that he had wrought for them by his own mighty right hand. It is an explanation from God of what his character is like and how they were to conduct themselves in a manner that would please him, and by which they would show themselves to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, imaging forth the character of God to all of the nations around them throughout the earth, living in relationship to God Almighty as their King. And what we immediately see, what we immediately come to the realization of when we get to Exodus 20, is that the amazing theophany in Exodus 19, which is amazing, is not the ultimate revelation that God is making of himself to the Israelites, just to come down and to descend on the mountain in great power and glory, and for there to be thunder and lightning and fire and smoke, and for there to be this great display of God's awesome power and his holiness and his majesty, you know, and as much as it created within the hearts of the Israelites sort of an awe and mystery and wonder, you know, at the very real presence of God. Just the theophany of God on the mountain, the appearance of God on the mountain, was not the ultimate purpose of God's revelation of himself to the Israelites. It wasn't just intended to overawe the nation with his splendor and with his majesty. God wasn't just showing off. When God comes down on the mountain, when he comes down on Mount Sinai, he comes for a very specific purpose. It was to come and to communicate to them in a more complete, in a fuller way, his character, and to communicate to Israel the way in which they must relate to and serve the covenant king. So there are some principles that I want us to see. When we look at the Ten Commandments, there are some overarching principles that I want for us to grasp, that we need to grasp, if we're going to rightly understand the giving of the law. So I'm just going to look, I think, at four of them tonight, or maybe it's five. I don't know. Look at your handout. Is it four or five? It's four, right? Five? Somebody help me. Thank you. It's four. All right. So let's look at them. First, I want you to see that God rightly demands to be obeyed because he is both creator and he's Redeemer. He rightly demands to be obeyed because he's both Creator and Redeemer. And we see that principle for us firmly established at the very beginning of Exodus chapter 20. We see it in verses 1 and 2. Look at him again and look what it says. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Now I want you to notice a couple things here. First, I want you to notice with me that Moses emphasizes first that these words are specifically and directly coming from God. They are specifically and directly coming from God, not from Moses. Okay? God spoke the Ten Commandments directly, without any mediation, without any interpretation, without any explanation from Moses. In fact, the scripture tells us that these commandments, when God gave them, they were written by the very finger of God into the stone. Over in Exodus 31, verse 18, it says, "And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony," that's the Ten Commandments, "tablets of stone written with the finger of God." So the first thing that Moses wants to establish for us is the origin of these words is not his own heart. The origin of these words is not some theology, man-centered theology that he has made up. The origin of these words, these Ten Commandments, is God himself. Okay? It's the first thing he wants to make clear. Very evident. So there can be no confusion. These are not Moses' words. These are God's words. But the big question then is this. Exactly what gives God the right to rule and to command people? What authority does God have as lawgiver? Why should what God has to say be obeyed by anyone? Why is it that God speaks and that's the way it is? Why is it like that? And he makes that clear when he says to them, "I am the Lord your God." In the simplest sense, God is prefacing his giving of the law by saying to the Israelites that he's Yahweh, the I am who I am, the creator of everything that is, the maker of heaven and earth. The first thing he's saying is, look, I'm God alone. Among all the false gods of the nations, among all the false gods of the peoples, I am alone, the one true God. And so what I have to say, these 10 words have authority over all human life. And the moral principles of this law, they transcend nations and boundaries because he is the self-existent, the only sovereign, only eternal, only almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. It's the first thing he's establishing. I am God. I've shown you that I am God. And all the gods of the people, they are nothing. I am the true God. And so these words have weight. They must have weight simply because he is God, and his commands must be obeyed by everything that he's made. But there's even more to this as it relates to the Israelites. It's not just that God is God. It's not just that I am the Lord. It is I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God is saying, I've got a twofold claim on your heart. I've got a twofold claim on your soul. I've got a twofold claim on your life. Not only did I make you, I redeemed you. And God is telling them, he's reminding them in order to establish it firmly in their hearts that he is personally their God, who has, by his mighty power, rescued them from slavery and bondage and given them a new life, a life personally to be ruled by him. A life to be personally ruled by him for their good and for his glory. That's the idea. He doesn't say, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to make you my slaves. It's I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of the house of slavery, inferring to give you freedom, to give you life. He wants to make sure that we understand from the very beginning of the giving of these Ten Commandments that these words are words of love. They are words that are directed specifically for the heart of these Israelites, but for the heart of every man and woman and child ever created for God's glory. Yes, to uphold and magnify the glory of God, but ultimately for your good. I'm giving you these words, God is saying, for your good. It's key to understand. If we approach the Ten Commandments as just, you know, the sort of the Ten Prohibitions, we miss the point. Unless we approach the Ten Commandments as they are, words from God specifically for the sake of the souls of His people, so that His glory might be seen through them and so that they might have, enjoy eternal good, we miss the point. And what God is establishing here is He's saying, look, and because He is their personal God, I am the Lord your God. You belong to me, I belong to you. I'm your God. Because He's their personal God, here at Mount Sinai, God is going to reveal to them by these words the character of His nature more clearly than He had done thus far. I want you to think about it for just a second. Think about it. Up until this point, God had not really spoken to the Israelites directly at all, had He? He had not really spoken to them at all. Not directly. He hadn't really said much to them. Even in His conversations with Moses, we don't have any great record of any extended treaties, for instance, regarding His will or His ways. We just don't have that. And so now as He's delivered them, and now as He's gotten them through, you know, the Red Sea and through the wilderness, and has gotten them to the Mount Sinai where they're going to worship Him, now is the time when God is going to reveal to them a little bit more of an understanding of who He is. And it's important for Israel to understand who God really is. Their only experience of God so far, their only experience and understanding of gods so far, up until the beginning of this Exodus, had been the pagan gods of the Egyptians. The pagan gods of the Egyptians, you know, that find their zenith in Pharaoh. And what they knew of the gods of the earth, the gods of the Egyptians, were that they were capricious. They were unreliable. They were, you know, unpredictable and ultimately powerless. They were gods who demanded much and gave little. They were gods that were tied to trees and tied to rocks and tied to mountains and tied to streams and animals. And they were no gods. And so God wants Israel to understand who He was. And one of the most effective ways to do that was for God to give to the nation His law. And that leads to the second principle that we need to see as we look at as we take this overview of the Ten Commandments. The second principle is this, is that the law always reveals the character of the lawgiver. Law always reveals the character of the lawgiver. Think about it like this. Look, if I know generally, not all the times, but if I know, so, you know, the rules for kids in their household, if I know the rules that have been established for kids in their household, I have a pretty good idea about where their parents stand. You know, that's just how it works. When you know the laws of a society, you know kind of what the heart of the society is. You know, this is an axiomatic principle. Laws always reveal the character of the lawgiver. And it holds true for rules in a home, and it holds true for laws of a nation, and it's especially true of God in the giving of His law. And so when we look at this law, we need to understand we're not just hearing the law from God, but we're getting an insight into God's character. And so what is it that God's revealing about Himself in these Ten Commandments? What is it that God is revealing about Himself to the Israelites? You know, what do we learn about God through each one of these commandments? What do the Israelites learn about God's character and what they can expect of how He's going to relate to them through each of these commandments? Well, let's take a look at each commandment individually quickly, very quickly. And let's see what we can learn, okay? Now we'll come back to each of these commandments individually beginning next week, and we'll unpack each one of them and its implications for our living right now. But for right now, I just want us to look at each of these commandments and ask ourselves, what do we learn from that commandment, this certain commandment, one commandment or two, what do we learn about God from this particular commandment? What would the Israelites have learned of God? Well, look at the first commandment. What is it? Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. First thing we learn is this, is that there is that God is the only true God who is. Every other god is an imposter. Every other god is an imagination of the human mind. This first commandment announces the unique sovereignty of God over all of creation. They would understand immediately, okay, God is not the God of just a mountain. God is not the God of just a stream. God is God over everything. God is God, period. Okay? That's the idea. And when it says here that when God says you have no other gods before me, it means you will have no other gods in my presence at all. Okay? It's not the idea that you can have lesser gods that you prioritize behind Yahweh as long as you keep him first. You know, you'll have no other gods before me. I'll be first, and everybody else has to follow me. That's not the idea. It means no other gods, period. It means no other gods before my face. And it doesn't mean that, you know, eventually God will have a temple or have a tabernacle where he's worshipped, and then there can be, you know, other little places of worship for the other little gods, for other little gods that aren't true gods. But one place, that's not it. It's the idea that you will have no other gods among you at all. The entire earth is my temple. That's the idea. I rule everywhere all the time. You will have no other gods to whom you give your allegiance. Period. Not in any sphere of life. That's it. I'm the holy God. I'm the unique God. I'm the only God, he's saying. And not only that, he makes clear, I'm a jealous God. I'm a jealous God. God is a jealous God. He will allow no rivals. He will not allow a single rival. He will allow no one to share his glory with him. And he will let no one share his people with him either. Okay? That's the first thing we learn. That's the first thing the Israelites are going to use. Second commandment is, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. Now, why does he have to say this to the Israelites? Well, obviously, this command, right, is about worshiping the right God in the right way. And what it tells us about God is this, is God cannot, and he refuses to be reduced to images, reduced to caricatures of who he is. Okay? Think about it. In Egypt, what did they see? They saw all these gods that were like little carved, you know, figures that sat up on the what is it that goes over a mantle? Thank you. That sat up on the mantle, you know, in the living rooms of the Egyptians, so to speak. And God's saying, you're not going to worship me like that. You cannot worship me like that because I refuse to be reduced to the level of image. In fact, God transcends every representation that we can possibly make of him. That is the point that he's making. Look, I transcend anything that you can make with your hands. Do you understand? I transcend anything that you can make with anything you can imagine in your mind. I transcend that idol. You will not make any images of me. You will worship me as I am, God's saying. Later he says, keep going, verse 5, he says, you should not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, right? But keeping love for the generations that, help me finish it. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, what is he saying there? Here's what he's saying. These words speak of God's mercy and of his justice and of the fact that he makes a distinction among peoples. He says, look, you know what? There's an absolute moral distinction between unrepentant sinners and those whom I've chosen to save and who respond to me. And I will treat them as such. I'm not a capricious God. I deal in absolute justice. Yes, I'm a gracious God, but I deal with absolute justice as well. Right? So he's establishing his character before the Israelites. Third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Verse 7. And the idea of that command is this. That God will punish those who lift up God's name to falsehood. That's the literal translation. Lift up God's name to falsehood. You shall not lift up God's name to falsehood. What does he mean by that? It's this. God will punish those who present themselves as loyal to God, but who are in reality self-seeking and unfaithful. And the reason that God says that and what he wants to communicate about his character to the nation of Israel is this, is that he is a God of integrity and of faithfulness. And he demands that of his people. He's a God of integrity and of faithfulness. What he says, he does. What he promises, he accomplishes. What he declares about himself is true. And he expects that that will be true of his people as well. Fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day, verses 8 through 10. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Notice the wife's not mentioned there. She can work all she wants. No, I'm kidding. I'm just kidding. He's addressing this to the men as one flesh with their wives. Sorry.
I'm going to pay for that one later. But this command shows, what does this command show? Well, it shows this, that God says, look, I'm sovereign over every aspect of your life. I'm sovereign over every aspect of your daily living. I'm the Lord of every day of the week, but I demand one day that is set apart for the exclusive enjoyment and refreshing that comes with devotion and worship of me. I set apart one day for us to commune together without any distraction. I set apart one day for you to be refreshed and for me to refresh you and for you to receive from me all that you need. I set apart one day for exclusive devotion and worship of me. And he adds, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. God worked 6 days in creation, and then he rested, and he enjoyed everything that he had made. So what does this tell us about God? Well, it tells us that God is a God who's for us. He made the Sabbath for us. He made the Sabbath for us to enjoy and to be refreshed. He's a God who's for us. And he's a God of joy. And he's a God who delights in the work of his hands. A God who enjoys and wants to be enjoyed. You know, for the Israelites, that had to be so mind-blowingly different from anything else that they'd seen from the Egyptian gods and the gods of the earth. I mean, all those gods just demanded stuff. They demanded sacrifices. They demanded all these things, but they never ever gave. And here is God saying, you know what? I delight to be with my people. I delight to commune with my people. I delight for you to delight in me. And so I'm setting apart one day in which you are exclusively devoted to worshiping me and being with me and enjoying me as I commune with you. Because I'm a God of joy. I'm a God who's for you. And I'm a God who delights in our relationship. These first four commandments, they speak directly to our relationship with God, right? They speak directly about how we relate to God and clearly gives a picture of God's character. But the last six, they talk about our relationship to other people, but they also, in these commandments, we can see the divine attributes on display. And let me show you how. Look at it. The fifth commandment deals with respecting and honoring authority, right? Look what it says, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. And what do we learn there about God when he says this? Well, we learn that God is a God of proper authority and order, right? He ordered the home. He ordered the home to reflect his authority over all of creation. And so he's a God who delights in order. He's a God who delights in proper authority structure. In fact, this is, and it's the first commandment that's given with a promise. Long life in a good land. What does that tell us about God? He's a God who likes to reward obedience. He's a God who delights to reward obedience. He's a God who delights to reward obedience and to do so generously. Right? So he's concerned with order and authority, and he's concerned with rewarding submission to that authority. He loves to do it. Right? Sixth commandment says, you shall not murder. This is a pretty obvious one, right? We learn from that command that God is a God of life. He's a life giver. And because he is, he forbids the taking of innocent life. He delights in life, real life, true life. He's a life-giving God. He's all about life for his people. So you shall not murder. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. It tells us that God's a God of purity. He's a God of faithfulness. He is a God of covenant. That's what he's saying here. I'm a God who's a God of covenant, God is saying. And that covenant should be kept and should be honored. Therefore, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not do it. Eighth commandment says, you shall not steal. Shall not steal. What does this tell us about God? Well, it tells us this about God. That everything belongs to God, and that God is the provider of everything that everyone has. That's it. Everything belongs to God. And God is the provider of everything that everyone has. And everything that exists ultimately belongs to him. And for that reason, we should honor God for all that he's given in general and all that he has given to us. And respect everything that he's given to others. I'm the God who provides everything. I'm the God who is provider of all things that exist. So you shall not steal. They belong, all those things belong to me. The ninth commandment says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The reason is obvious, right? Because God is a God of truth. God is a God of truth, not falsehood. He's the God who is true in all that he says and all that he does. And so he expects you should be the same way. Because I'm true, you'll be true. And then the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment speaks to the heart. Look at it. This is how you know that men didn't write this. Because men always deal with external. Ask any legalist. They deal with external things all the time. When any legalist makes rules, it's all external stuff. You don't go to movies. Don't go to movies. Don't dance. Do not part your hair like that. It's ungodly. All right? It's all stuff like that. This is a heart command. Look at it. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. You shall not covet. What does that tell us about God? God is saying, you shall not covet, because I shall be the all-satisfying desire of your heart. I'm the all-satisfying one. God is the one who satisfies our every need, and we must be content in Him. God is revealing to the Israelites a kind of God that they couldn't have imagined, that they couldn't have invented if they were given a million years to do so. He's a God that has all of these incredible attributes and who is ultimately all satisfying. And the one thing, it's not explicitly mentioned here, but the one thing that binds all of these commandments together is one further attribute of God and the defining attribute of those who belong to God. And it's love. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Do you remember what he said in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 37? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's the great and the first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You do these two things, you do all the law. You live by this, and you will fulfill the law of God. And if that's true, and it is, it's impossible to separate God's law from God's love. It's impossible. This isn't just arbitrary rules given. This is law given out of love. And it leads to the third principle that we need to see. The third thing. Don't worry, Gretch. I'm almost at the end. You can see what time it is. I don't have my watch on. It's 8 right now, isn't it? Okay, we're going to speed up a little bit, so you're going to have to listen faster. The Ten Commandments are a loving expression of the character of God and are given to His people, listen, not only to announce the character of God, but for the good of His people now and for eternity. And, now, and what that means is this. Why do I say that? Why do I write that down? Why do I put that on your handout? Here's what that means. If that's true, then here's what we need to understand, is that every time that somebody breaks the law of God, first of all, it's a direct attack against the character of God. And second, it's a direct sin against the love of God. Do you see it? It's not just that we offend God, you know, by sinning or rebelling against His character, but it's also a direct attack against His love. And more than that, it's an attack on our own good. You see it? Whenever you sin, and you don't think it is, whenever you break any of the commandments of God, and we never think of it like this, it's an attack on our own good. It's an attack on our own good.
Not only is it an offense against the Father, not only is it a sin against His great love, it's an attack on your own good. And we don't think of it like that, right? It's counterintuitive. Whenever we sin, we think, well, this is what's best for me. This is what I want right now. This is what I need the most. And that's why we do it. In reality, we're sinning against our own good. We're doing violence to our own good. You see that? And the last principle is this. If God's law expresses God's character, then that law must be eternally enduring and eternally binding upon His people. God's law, His moral law, is eternal in nature. And because it is perpetually binding regardless of the spirit of the age. I want you to think about it. Sovereignty, justice, integrity, faithfulness, authority, truthfulness, love, all those eternal attributes that we talked about regarding God, they are eternal, right? Eternal. It means they last forever, right? To set those aside, to set the law aside, God would have to stop being God. In our society today, we have an expression saying that something's written in stone, you know? Hey man, it's written in stone, meaning it's unchangeable, it can't be altered, it can't be, you know, it can't be changed in any way. It's forever relevant, forever binding. Quite literally, these commandments were written in stone to establish their eternal weight and their worth. Because God is eternal, these commandments are eternal. And because God is unchanging, these commandments are unchanging. And because God is always eternally binding on His people, this law is eternally binding on us today. Wait a minute. Have I forgotten about the gospel of grace? Have I forgotten about the cross? No, I haven't. Let me explain. You got to follow with me on this. This is important. Don't tune out for a second. You got to turn on your brain and think. Okay? I can't go into a detailed analysis of this right now. But to rightly understand what I'm saying when I say that the law of God is binding on us today, we need to understand the difference between three kinds of law that are in the Old Testament. There are three kinds of law in the Old Testament. There's the moral law of God, there's the civil law of God, and there's the ceremonial law of God. Moral law, civil law, ceremonial law. All three types of law were given in the Old Testament, okay? And it's of the utmost importance that we discern between the ceremonial law, which pertained to the worship of Israel and which prefigured Jesus, and the civil law or the judicial law, which detailed the life of Israel as the nation of God, and the moral law by which the Creator governs the moral conduct of all of His creatures for all of time. So let me take it for you individually and follow through with me on this, okay? Let's start with the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law consisted of regulations for celebrating the various religious festivals, right? For observing the Sabbath, for conducting sacrifices, the laws for unclean and clean foods, the regulations for priests, the instructions for ritual purity, for the washings, for what clothes you were supposed to wear, all that stuff, right? The ceremonial law, as it's defined in the Old Testament, is no longer in effect. It is no longer in effect. It's been abrogated. It's been done away with and set aside because all the types and all the regulations of the ceremonial law that governed the worship of the nation of Israel in the tabernacle, in the temple, they have all been completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They've been abrogated and set aside because they all pointed to Christ. Over in Colossians 2, for instance, and this, I have to move quickly, so stay with me. In Colossians 2, Paul writes these words in verses 16 and 17. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." They all pointed to Jesus. And in that sense, they're all abrogated. We don't worship like they worshiped in the Old Testament. We don't get in here and you know, kill a lamb and burn stuff. We don't do that. It's because the ceremonial law, be laughing at it, it's true. It's because the ceremonial law has been accomplished, fully accomplished in Christ. To continue to follow the old ceremonies would be to deny the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The only ceremonies that we have in the church, if you will, are the Lord's Supper and baptism, right? And they both have to do with the work of the cross, right? All right. The civil law. The civil law or the judicial law consisted of the laws that governed Israel as a theocracy.
Okay? Not a democracy, not a dictatorship, not a, you know, socialist whatever, not an oligarchy. Look, theocracy, where God is the king. Okay? It had to do with them as a nation with God as its king. It included rules for holy war. It had, you know, penalties for specific violations of Israel's legal code, rules about land use, you know, rules about debts, how you were to, you know, repay if your ox gored somebody. It had all those kind of instructions, okay? But that law as well has also expired. But it's expired for a different reason. Okay, for a different reason. The church is not a nation, right? It's multinational. It's not a nation. We do have a king, Jesus Christ, but his kingdom in this earth is spiritual, not physical, right? It's spiritual, not physical. And though the civil law contains principles that might be useful in the governance of nations, God's people are no longer bound today by those specific regulations, okay? Because the church is not a nation, and the kingdom of God is spiritual, not physical. Well, what about physical representations of the kingdom here on the earth? What about the church? Aha! Well, instead of being governed by the judicial and the civil laws of the Old Testament in the church, we're governed by something called church discipline, right? We're governed by church discipline, which is based on the moral law, and which has spiritual rather than civil consequences. Okay? So the ceremonial law and the civil law, they're abrogated. They're set aside by Christ. What about the moral law, though? Well, the moral law is different. The moral law is different because the moral law is an expression of, an eternal expression of, the character of God and an eternal expression of the moral character of his people. It's an eternal and a righteous standard for our relationship with God and with one another. And though Christ, stay with me here, this is important, follow this entire sentence. Though Christ fulfilled the moral law in being fully obedient for our sakes to the Ten Commandments and all of the moral law of God, he did not in any way abrogate it or set it aside as a standard for the people of God. But in the Sermon on the Mount, expounded on the moral law and in fact expanded it beyond letter of the law to the spirit of the law. He expounded on the law as it impacts believers, telling us how we must live now as redeemed citizens of the spiritual kingdom of God in this physical world. The moral law is as eternal as God is. And it has to be. It has to be. Christ can't set the moral law apart or set it aside in the New Testament any more than God could say, I was just kidding when he gave us the Ten Commandments. And the reason he can't do that is this. If you understand the truth about Christ's divinity, you know that the character of the Father is the character of the Son, right? The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3a, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He's one with the Father. And the character of Yahweh is the character of the Son. And so the law, therefore, expresses the character of Yahweh, expresses the character of the Son, expresses in full the character of the Godhead. And stay with me now. Next sentence you got to listen to very well. It is therefore inconceivable that the one who has shown God's grace in the gospel and established the kingdom of God and brought his people into his kingdom by the sacrifice of his blood and granted to them the greatest gift ever, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, could then set aside the moral law of God as the rule for his people when they are being fashioned day by day into his image, to which the moral law gives definition. What's it look like to be like Jesus? It looks like this. Does that make sense? Do you want me to say that one more time? Do you want me to say it one more time? Okay. It's inconceivable that the one who has shown God's grace in the gospel and established the kingdom of God and brought his people into his kingdom by the sacrifice of his blood and then granted to them the greatest gift of all, the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, could then set aside the moral law of God as the rule for his people when they are being fashioned day by day into his image to which the moral law gives explicit definition. The moral law expresses God's perfect and righteous will for our lives as his believers. Not as a way of making ourselves right with God. That's the error. That's when we say, well, the law's been set aside. It's been set aside in the minds of men as thinking that we could keep the law and somehow make ourselves acceptable to God. The law, the moral law, is not a way of making ourselves right with God, but the way of pleasing the God who has made us right with Him. So what do we take away from this tonight? Here's what we take away. These Ten Commandments are a foundational bedrock part of the revelation of God. And they're binding on us today. And we're going to work through these Ten Commandments. We're going to work through the meaning of each one. We're going to, you know, give an explanation and expound on what they mean and make application, direct application of how the law, these Ten Commandments apply to us in the context in which we live starting next week. Okay? So let's pray. And then you guys need to go to choir as fast as possible. Let's pray. Christ, you are awesome. And Lord God in heaven, we praise you for an amazing Savior. Father, I thank you that you have given us your Son. I thank you that he stands forever as our advocate before your throne. Because of his sacrifice and his death on the tree, the pouring out of his blood for our redemption, for our salvation, he stands forever as an advocate before the throne for us. I'm thankful, Father God, that you're the God who delights to show yourself to your people, that you delight to reveal yourself to us. I thank you, Lord God, that you want us to know you. I thank you that you have given us these Ten Commandments to express to us an understanding of who you are, to help us to understand your character, your will, and your ways. But also, you know, as a means for us to understand what it means to be your people and to walk in a way that pleases you. And so I pray that, Lord God, these words would have a fresh impact on our souls. I pray that we would come to value them and just love your truth as we should. I thank you for these brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you, Father God, for the way that we increasingly see your moral character being developed in the lives of your people as you make us more and more into the image of your Son. I thank you so much for every story of grace represented in this room today. Every work of your grace to redeem hellbound sinner and make us children of the living God. I praise you for your goodness. Praise you for your faithfulness. May you be enthroned in our hearts and in our lives. And Father, just make us to live in a manner that's pleasing to you. And bring us back together on Sunday to worship you in spirit and truth. We love you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.